Have the little book of Philemon open, and we'll be referring to that before long. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through what seems like this private little letter, and yet now known by the whole world who read the Bible, how you deal with saints in your family. Amen. Now, the other day, the drain outside our kitchen sink got blocked up. A disgusting grey dishwater backed right up and started to overflow, full of old bits of rice and half-eaten cereal and glistening globules of fat. And I knew what had happened. Johnny will have been dropping in stones from the gravel outside for fun. And then all the detritus and slops that we so lazily pour down the sink will have congealed and clogged around it to form a solid block. And there was nothing for it. It was a hands down the drain job. Fingers round the bend, scooping out gobbets of slimy gunk and little stones with my bare hands. Until eventually I'd cleared enough for the blockage to slowly glug away down the drain. But I know it'll be there again in a few weeks, because I can't get my hand or any other tool round the corner far enough to clear it properly, and it's all gunged there with congealed lard. As I plunged my fingers into the gloop, I thought, surely there is a better way. And of course there is. Stop putting rubbish like that down the sink for a start. But given that there's always going to be a bit of that sort of thing, how do you clear it? Well, it's simple, actually. According to the internet sites that tell you how to do anything, log on to how to unblock a drain and it will tell you. A handful of baking soda, whatever that is, does anybody use that these days? But a handful of baking soda followed by a healthy cupful of vinegar. Down the drain, the fat dissolves and the sink is unclogged, and then you can just pick out the pebbles that were left. We'll see if it works next time. But what's that got to do with slavery? Well, when you've got a vile, stinking mess to sort out, there's more than one method needed to tackle it. Sure, you can attack it by force from without, or you can dissolve it from within. And the slave trade, I would argue, was a historical mess like that. In the end, its power had to be broken. The structures that upheld it had to be removed. Wilberforce and the abolitionists had to get stuck in and pull out the stones, as it were. But historically speaking, before that could ever happen, there was another force at work, like the soda and vinegar, dissolving away from the inside of the problem. And that's what we find going on here in our New Testament study. We don't find here the laws that would eventually put an end to the slave trade, but the power that was gradually breaking it down. That power was the good news of Jesus Christ put into practice. As Paul says of Philemon, I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. This is the power that dissolves slavery and other social ills from the inside. And tonight, we're going to see the effects that the love and truth of Christ have and had on slavery in particular. Now, we must begin by realizing just how deep the issue of slavery goes into human history and society. It's always been going on in cultures across the world in one form or another. The Old Testament times were full of it, as we saw last week. And vile as it was, Europeans did not invent the idea of enslaving Africans. For generations, African tribes were capturing and trading slaves from each other, mainly to be domestic servants and so on. Most of the slaves taken across the Atlantic in the 16th to 19th centuries were not captured by the Europeans in the first place. They were far too cowardly to go hunting. They were purchased from within the slave trading economy that already existed. That is no justification for the vile offences committed, but it is a fact. Meanwhile, north of the Sahara, slavery was commonplace in the Islamic world. Not only did they capture and trade millions of black Africans, they also took at least 1 million white slaves from Europe too, including England. Well into the 18th century, if you were a Cornish fisherman, there was a very real danger that the Barbary corsairs, as they were called, would turn up and capture you and enslave you in North Africa. And if the Muslims didn't, then the Royal Navy would. Absolutely desperate for men to sail the king's ships, Navy press gangs would roam the streets, raid villages, stop boats, and capture men and force them to sail in the Navy. They were even known to turn up at a wedding service and take all the men, including the groom, away and force them to be in the Navy for the next 20 years. Unless, of course, you'd already committed some petty crime, in which case you were transported as a convict to Australia to work there as another kind of slave. All these are forms of slavery. And perhaps you can begin to see why ending slavery was not such an obvious, straightforward thing after all. In fact, one historian estimates that if you add together not just the actual slaves, but also all the other people who were in some form of bondage or another, you know, serfs in Russia or peasants in China, people who didn't really own their own lives. Add them all up, and he would estimate that 75% of the world's population at the beginning of the 18th century were in slavery of one kind or another. Real freedom was a minority privilege in those days. We need to remember that when we imagine, oh, you can just go and change something, just like that. It was very similar in the Roman world when the New Testament was written. Slavery was assumed as a normal thing in society. Maybe 1/3 of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. For some, it was no doubt an absolutely dreadful experience to be a slave. Captured in a war or convicted of a crime, you could spend the rest of your short life down a mine or in the arena or simply serving a cruel master. For other slaves, it wasn't so bad at all. You could become a very trusted family retainer, you know, with real freedoms and privileges. Many teachers were slaves, and some would say they were still today. And people might well consider themselves much better off, more secure as slaves like that, than the much tougher life that peasants, free peasants out in the field, would have had to live. However, the key thing is, you were not your own person if you were a slave. In particular, Roman law said that if you ran away from your master and were caught, you would die. That was the punishment for the runaway slave, was death. So at the time the New Testament was written, slavery was integral into the whole of culture and society and the economy of the Roman world. It was assumed as the norm. It was a mess deeply ingrained and established, worse than the clog in our drains. But as the gospel started to spread around Europe and North Africa, many slaves became Christians, as did a fair number of their masters, their owners. What happens then? Well, that brings us to this little book of Philemon. It seems what has happened when this letter was written, which was almost certainly sent along with the bigger book called Colossians to the town of Colossae, was this. Philemon, a well-to-do Christian in the church of Colossae, who had been converted by Paul, owned some slaves. One of those slaves, it seems, a young man named Onesimus, perhaps stealing something first, had run away from his owner, probably to Rome, which was the easiest place to just disappear if that's what you wanted to do. But it seems that in Rome, where Paul was now a prisoner, he had met Paul and had himself become a Christian. So Paul talks about him becoming his son. So this is a very interesting situation, isn't it? What happens next? Does Onesimus continue to live on the run, claiming his human right to freedom? Does Philemon demand him back, even punish or execute him, claiming his right under the law to fight to Onesimus' service? And what does Paul do? Does he side with the freedom of his new convert? Or does he side with the law, with the establishment convert that he's made? Does the gospel just accept slavery as it is? Or does it attack head on and say it's wrong? Well, the answer is neither. Neither tear away the institution of slavery from the outside. Rather than do that, the gospel of Jesus and his faith and his love is starting to dissolve it from the inside. That's what we find happening in this little book. Now let's look at these three characters. First, Philemon. The effect of the gospel on him was that it made him willing to do what was right. The gospel made the rich Christian, the Christian in power, willing to do what was right. Clearly, he was a good Christian man, willing to use his resources for the service of God. For example, we see in verse 2 that the church would meet in his house. He had one of those large villas where people could get together. And we find that in verse 7, Paul says, "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." So he was used to the idea of using his riches to bless Christians. Well, now Paul, or should we say the Lord himself, calls upon him to use now not just his material resources, but his spiritual resources too. "Therefore, although I, in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son whilst I was in chains." You see, Paul could pull rank, couldn't he? He was an apostle, and Philemon was a convert, a Christian. He could tell him what he must do. But instead, he appeals to the love which Jesus has put in his heart, in Philemon's heart. Legally, Philemon has the right to reclaim his slave and do what he wants with them, because that's what you could do with your slave. But morally, the law of love says different. In particular, that's not what you do to your brother, for whom Christ has also died, whatever he might have done for you in the first place. So Paul says in verse 15, "Perhaps the reason why he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." So the effect of the gospel on rich, powerful, as it were, Philemon, is that he should welcome back a runaway slave as a free brother. The effect of the gospel is to compel Philemon to do what's right, not because some law said that he must, but because love makes him want to do it. As verse 14 says, "I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would be spontaneous and not forced." So Philemon had to forego his legal rights and privileges. He had to accept the financial loss, perhaps. Remember, although Onesimus was a slave, there's no reason to believe that Philemon was a bad master who had mistreated him. In fact, if Paul's assessment of Philemon's character is right, and not just sort of flattery, Philemon was probably a very good master. Well, worth working for. Onesimus could have been well better off working for Philemon as a slave as being a free man grubbing a living out there in the field somewhere. No doubt Philemon had every expectation to be angry, annoyed, irritated, hurt at what Onesimus had done. Maybe it was socially embarrassing to welcome him back. He'd lose face, he'd look a mug. Maybe his slave owner mates would criticize him for being soft. You let one of them get away with it, they all will. What do you think you're doing, Philemon? You owe it to us to make an example of him. So what might make him want to forgive and receive back a former slave who had maybe robbed from him, certainly betrayed him, but treat him as a brother instead? Well, it's the good news of Jesus Christ that does that. Because he's paid for the sins of slave owners and for slaves just the same and makes them all brothers. And the effect of that is to start dissolving away the stinking mess of social division and economic injustice and oppression and all those things. Whatever the law may say. And it makes the slave owner willing to do what's right because he wants to as a Christian, rather than because he has to. What about Onesimus then? If the gospel made Philemon willing to do what was right, it made Onesimus willing to take the risk. For Onesimus to do as Paul says and go back to Philemon, well, he was risking his very life, wasn't he? We don't know anything about him, except what we've can glean and from this letter. But there is a hint that he hadn't been an especially good slave beforehand, as verse 11 says. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And the words useful and useless are plays on the meaning of Onesimus' name. Paul is trying to charm Philemon by being jolly, you see. And now Onesimus has run away, maybe stolen as well. To return to Philemon, any other escaped slave would say that he was absolutely crazy to even conceive of it. The only reason you'd do that is if you really believe the same Lord who has changed your heart has also changed the heart of your owner too. To return would be a huge act of faith on Onesimus' part. Trust in Christ. Trust in other Christian people. When he has the option of disappearing into the crowd and making a new life. And maybe, as we look on, we would say that Onesimus had every right to do so. Speaking from our Enlightenment age of human rights and so on, surely we'd like cheer every time we hear the story of an escaping slave, don't we? Well, I do. But for reasons we'll see in a moment, the gospel told Onesimus to return to his former owner. And so we find the power of love and faith dissolving just a little more of the mess, you see. It's dissolved some of Philemon's mess, but also some of Onesimus' mess. Because he's now somebody who takes the risk of trusting God's people, and trusting him. Now what about Paul? If the gospel makes Philemon willing to do what's right, and Onesimus willing to do what take a risk, then it made Paul willing to make the effort. Because Paul could simply have enjoyed the benefits of this young convert helping him out. After all, he was in prison. He could do with all the encouragement that he needed. And he liked having Onesimus around, it says. I'm sending him back to you, who is my very heart. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in the chains for the gospel, he says. It would have been a real loss for Paul to wave goodbye to Onesimus and send him back. And even more than that, Paul was willing to write this letter to make it possible. He was even willing to cover the cost of anything that Onesimus had stolen, he says, verse 18. If he's done anything to wrong you or owes you anything, I charge it to me. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you already owe me your very life. Now, it often confuses us, doesn't it, that Paul in the New Testament does not outright say slavery is absolutely wrong. Really, it neither condemns nor approves of slavery. They seem to treat it simply as a fact that exists and therefore to be lived with. Let's turn back a bit and just see another example of how Paul talked about slavery. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. verses 20 to 24. So Paul wrote in that context, "Each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is the Lord's, is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man has a responsibility to God. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called him to." So he's not saying it's wrong for things to change around you. He's simply saying don't allow it to become the thing that controls your life, whether or not you're a slave. Is that because God approves of slavery and thinks it was a good idea? No. It's because there is now something more important than whether or not you yourself happen to be slave or free. I think that's what it's saying. After all, to be released from literal slavery was not an option for most, and was not even desirable for quite a lot of them. Therefore, to say that the good news depended on your being being freed was not good news at all. If you were a slave, you needed good news that worked while you were still a slave too. So Paul says, take your freedom if you can, of course. But do not be consumed by preoccupation with your own lot in this life, and so become a slave to it again. But this little letter to Philemon shows that when he could do something about it himself, then Paul put his money where his mouth is. Ultimately, the gospel of Jesus and the evil of slavery can't coexist in the same community, because it makes the Christian slave owner want to do what's right, and it makes the Christian slave willing to trust, and the Christian community willing to make an effort to change the situation. So we see the good news of Jesus not yet breaking slavery from the outside, not yet, as it were, pulling the stones out of the drain, but dissolving it from the inside, changing the way people thought about things and felt about their brothers and sisters. Philemon, Onesimus and Paul, you see, the essence of it is that all of them had their own rights and interests, and the gospel tells each of them that there is something more important than that. God is building a new kind of society, a new kind of community. And that is more important than the legal rights of the owner, or the personal freedoms of the slave, or the opportunity to have a quiet life if you're an apostle looking on. The gospel says to everyone, slave and free, lay everything down for the sake of Jesus and do what it takes to build the kingdom of God. Because, of course, the Bible could have said, slaves, rise up, make yourselves free. It could have said, slave owners, repent, set your slaves free. But then what would we have got? Where would it have got to? Well, if then the people had survived the various uprisings and battles and imprisonment and social upheaval and economic deprivation and so on that probably would have happened, you'd still have a society that was the same as before, just divided on slightly different lines. There'd still have been just as much hatred and suspicion and resentment between the different kinds of people. The same old world, just with a slightly different shape. But instead of breaking slavery by force there and then, the gospel needed first to dissolve it by love within the Christian community and create a new alternative way of living. Yes, a time would come, perhaps much later than we wish it had, when the abolitionists would be able to really get in there and pull out the stones from the drain, remove those social structures that love alone couldn't budge. But first, the gospel needed to dissolve the grease from the drain that held it all in place. And that is what I would argue happened over history. And I'm going to say some more about that in future weeks. So we'll come back to that later. In the meantime, I want us to imagine the soda and vinegar eating into the grease and the gunge that clogs up a human society and allows it to have something like slavery happen. Imagine the truth of Christ getting into the hearts and the consciences of all concerned. That's what had to happen for the abolitionists to get in there and actually change the law, pull out the stones. Now, why is it that God works with us that way? Well, God knows best his way of dealing with us, because he knows what we're like. It doesn't justify our slowness in doing what's right, but it does reveal his patience and grace towards us. This is why God has to work that way and not the other. Someone in this church was telling me how they've been teaching in the school where she works. They've been covering the whole area of slavery and the abolition in their assemblies and history and so on. And she said, it didn't work at all. It was a disaster. Because the children would go outside for playtime and immediately start chasing each other about, capturing and enslaving each other. And they actually had to go around and confiscate all the skipping ropes from the children, because they were using them to tie each other up. The story of the abolition had inspired them to enslave each other, not liberate each other. Instead of playing liberation games, they were playing slavery games. And that's the human heart for you, isn't it? That's what we are like. There is a place for reforming society from the outside, changing laws, breaking the chains. Christians should be involved in that. God gives law to society to restrain evil. But if there's ever going to be a new kind of society and community, a real lasting improvement, there has to be not just merely a change of law to prevent something, but a change of heart so that people don't want to do it anymore. And to change our hearts, God doesn't give the law. He gives us Jesus Christ. So where do we fit into all of this? Well, maybe we will find our particular place actually changing laws and helping to do things in that way. But surely there's a very personal application to us as well. Is this power of God's love working in our hearts here and now in the way we live? Are you inclined, for example, to feel like someone who is rather oppressed? Not literally a slave, but feeling in some way or other hard done by this world. You've had a rough time at work. You've had a rough time at home. You've had a rough time in the church. You're alone and you've worked all your life and nobody cares about you, or whatever it might be. Do you feel like somehow the world is against you and you're oppressed? But the challenge is, will you become an Onesimus? Will you accept that even though in one sense you're oppressed as a slave, you are also a sinner too? You need to be forgiven. And you need to be able to believe and trust, not just in the Lord, but also trust people within God's family who may have let you down, or who you might fear or shy away from. Or maybe you feel at the other end of the scale. I doubt many of us here actually own slaves. At least nobody's confessed it to me. But do your personal interests depend on the status quo of this world? Do you feel, a bit defensive about your life and your privileges? You recognise that you do live a pretty good life, and basically because other people live a pretty bad life, and you feel a bit like, I don't like all this being got at. Well, the question is, will you become a Philemon. Not just happy to serve when you're in charge, oh yes, please use my house for a meeting, please come and stay in my house, but actually obeying what you're told to do. You mean I've got to take that slave back you robbed from me? You mean I'm not in charge anymore? Are you willing to become a Philemon? Or are you the sort of person who is standing to one side, looking at the world, and you want to unblock the drain? What a mess this world is in. Things need to change. And yet finding it perhaps a bit reluctant to make the effort to pay the price. We're like that, aren't we? We talk about how we need to, you know, use less greenhouse gases. But when it comes to paying a bit more for our holiday flights, oh no. Not driving our car so much, ooh. The question is, will we become a Paul in that situation? Willing not just to ease our consciences by saying things about issues that don't affect us, but actually willing to pay the price. As Paul did for Onesimus, if he owes you anything, I will pay. In each case, Philemon, Onesimus, Paul. The call is, give up your own rights and put Christ first. Whatever that might mean in your personal situation. And in so doing, let God's love dissolve the grease from your drains. And from the drains in society. So that those stones can be pulled loose one by one. And then if we and all those in God's family who do that, who knows what stinking mess might be cleared up.